So I have two confessions to make. The first one is that I won't say who it was, but around our house last night, someone made the comment that because I was preaching today, they suggested that maybe it would be a shorter service than normal. Greg? So we'll see how that goes, number one. And then, of course, my son humbles me this morning when we came in, and he said, there's a lot of people here today. They must not have known you were preaching. So on that note, we're going to pick up. We're on chapter 2 now, chapter 2, verse 12 of Revelation. So we're in our third week of this seven-week series on the churches of Revelation that Jesus speaks to through John. Last week, Greg talked a little bit about kind of the historical context of what was going on, so we're going to look at this map again, starting in chapter 2 and then going through chapter 3, we're almost halfway through now, is Jesus visits John, who's in prison on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. Jesus visits him and gives him some revelation, hence the name of the book, Revelation. Some revelation about what heaven will be like, some revelation about what was happening in the context of the culture in that day, and then some specific letters to the churches, the Christian churches of that day. And so we are camped out in the area of what is now modern-day Turkey. We started with the church of Ephesus, then last week was Smyrna, and now we're going to go to Pergamos or Pergamum, which is the title I'll use today. And then as we travel through over the next few weeks, we'll finish in that geographic loop of churches, okay? And you know what was interesting as we look at that map and as we look at these texts, these letters that John writes through the inspiration of what Jesus gives to him, is that there are specific letters to specific geographic areas where there are churches, where there are believers. Now, some people might say it was an individual church, a gathering of believers, or it may have been, as we see, the church of that city, right? So, you know, I'm going through, and I've been here in Schenectady for 18 years. I love this community. I love the city. I love what God's doing. And I've been able to witness a lot of great things that have been happening around this region over almost 20 years. And as I read through these letters that Jesus wrote to or said to these churches, I can imagine Jesus writing a letter to the church of Schenectady. And what would he say? It's a sometimes scary and exciting thing. And as we look at these letters, it's not always just excitement, right? As Greg was saying, these are letters of encouragement, but at the same time, some admonishment, some warnings, because Jesus loves his people, right? True love is not defined by just feel good hugs and kisses all the time, right? If you're a parent, you love your children, which means you do what? You discipline them. Because if you don't discipline, it really isn't true love. And so we're seeing that, and we talked about that last week too, that idea of true love. And I think when we imagine Jesus writing a letter to the church of Schenectady, we've got to imagine what the implications are of that. There's an importance in what we do, and there's an importance in what we believe, right? It's not just Jesus says to the church of Pergamum or some of these other churches, you're doing great, yay, and that's it. What you do and how you behave in line with what I command you is really where obedience, truth, and real love comes from. So when we look at now, the city of Pergamum, very interesting city in this geographic loop that we're making. In the city of Pergamum, there's some great images. I meant to get one and I forgot. So imagine, there's this city, ancient city, and a lot of times the cities were built and developed around a mountain or a hill. And they were called the Acropolis, the top, the high point in these various cities. And Pergamum was a prime example of that. Up on the top of the hill, there was a fortress, and inside that is where the most affluent, the richest, the most powerful people of the city lived. And those that were not influential, affluent, had money or power, where do you think they lived? Down in the valley, looking up at all the powerful people. right? And so think about, as we go through this morning, where you would have lived in Pergamum, okay? Maybe it's your attitude and perspective on life. Maybe it's your position that you've been born into. Maybe it's you make some pretty good money or whatever it is. Maybe in that day you would have been living in that fortified area of the city on top of the hill, and then maybe you're not. Maybe you're kind of on the outside looking in, and guess what? You'd be down probably with most of us, the majority that live in the valley. There was about 60, depends on the research, 60 to 150,000 people in this city at that time when John got this letter from Jesus. And as we saw on the map, it makes up modern-day Turkey. Okay, and we're going to come back to that at the end because it's important in terms of today's historical context. One other thing to mention, this was a premier Roman Empire city, because in that Acropolis, at that high top, there was a lot of temples, and there was a lot of worship to other gods. Okay, one of them, a lot of the mythology that comes out of it, there was a temple to Zeus, temple to Dionysus, very pluralistic and polytheistic, meaning they worship many different things, and it was kind of open-ended. Whatever suits you, you just do that. You worship that, you sacrifice to that, you give money towards that. Does it sound familiar at all? Sounds a little bit like America these days. So that believe what you want attitude, that relativism, but there was a lot of worship. There was a lot of thinking about outside of practical day-to-day things, okay? Those, who do we worship? What is he going to give me? What does that statue mean? What does that Greek god mean? What does that emperor mean to me? Those kinds of things. And then in the midst of all of this, there were some faithful Christians that had had an encounter with Jesus Christ. They had recognized him as Lord and King, and they were committing their lives to him. So that's where we're going to pick up. We're in Revelation chapter 12, sorry, chapter 2, verse 12. And if you have a Bible like mine, mine's in red because these are Jesus' words to his church at Pergamum. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We're going to come back to this. Very important that there's this imagery of Jesus as the one whose mouth, whose breath cuts at our hearts. And we're going to come back to that. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, the recurring theme of these letters. I wish we could just read the first few verses and not the rest, right? But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. All right, so we're going to go through this. I do want to recognize, I remember early on in my faith with Jesus, when I kind of avoided Revelation except for chapter 21. If you've been around church for any time, you know chapter 21 is this real clear picture that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to have disabilities anymore. I'm going to be healed. There's going to be no more tears. So I like to camp out there. The rest of the book has a lot of imagery that sometimes is very hard to understand. Okay? So if you look at Revelation and you listen to what we just read and you're going, what the heck does that mean? It's okay. It's part of our journey in understanding who Jesus is and what this imagery really implies, not only to those Christians in Pergamum in that day and age, but also to us here today. So I want to start by looking at that first that first verse, in verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. So Jesus is saying, when you start these letters to these churches, it has to start with me. The last 2 weeks we've read that, right? If you go back to verse 1, when he wrote the letter to the church of Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Who's the him? It's Jesus, right? Remind them it starts with me. In verse 8, last week when we read about the church in Smyrna, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. It starts with Jesus. Our gathering should start and end with Jesus and be filled with Jesus. Right? Where you can look at and see so-called churches in our world, in our country, in our community, that don't make Jesus a centerpiece, your red flags should be popping up all over the place. If the word, which is all about Jesus, doesn't elevate Jesus as the centerpiece, you should have some concerns. It's one thing we've loved about being a part of this gathering here over the last several months. We hear Jesus a lot, and that's important. And we see Jesus represented in the scripture. So when we get to the church of Pergamum, he says something and uses imagery that can be tough to hear. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Okay? I don't know a lot about battle or fighting. I have recently watched a movie where there was a lot of graphic battle scenes using weapons. And what I've learned, at least in that Hollywood film, was that there's two kinds of swords. There's a sword with one sharp edge, and then there's swords with two sharp edges, one on each side. And what Jesus is saying about himself is that he holds a two-edged sword. His words cut both ways. And we're going to see where it cuts to those who are unbelievers, who are evil, who are satanic. His word is powerful and true and can destroy and or redeem those that are in that place. But guess what? His word also cuts us. Those of us that sit here today and call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, if we are studying this word and making it real and applicable to our lives, it's going to cut at our hearts. And it's not going to be fun all the time. He's going to heal and redeem and set us free, but at the same time, in our growth process, as we mature as Christians, what we call sanctification, the more we grow on that journey, God's not done with us. He's going to continue to cut at things and convict our hearts. That's that two-edged, that's the blade on our side, and then there's those of us maybe here today, but certainly we can think of people that are not believers, that are against God, and God's word cuts at them too, right? And so that's where we get this imagery of the two-edged sword. And it comes from his mouth. It's his word. So let's look at a few ways, because I want to make this as practical as possible. If we understand that God's word is a sharp two-edged sword, then we've got to understand God's word. We've got to be in God's word. And I use the phrase, how do we ingest God's word? How do we make it a part of our lives? So I just listed out a few things. First of all, there is some great technology these days that allows us, if you have a smartphone or a tablet or something like that, where you can have access to bundles of resources that help you study the Word of God, okay? So how many of you use the Bible app? Okay, I think I just saw Life Church TV develop that years ago. I think they passed like 1 billion users or something around the world. Phenomenal tool that gets to people. But they have tons of reading plans. It's free all the way through. There's so many different translations of the Bible in there, that kind of thing. Currently, one thing I'm doing, this is a year that I've set a goal of reading through the entire Bible. I've done it a few times in my life, but I'm doing it chronologically this time. So I'm using a reading plan that's helping me walk through the Bible from the very beginning through the very end chronologically. Okay, that's just another way to do it. The other thing I love about the Bible app and other tools out there is you can hit the play button and it reads the Bible to you. Okay? Anybody use that once in a while? Okay? So that's a great tool. Like for me, when I'm at the gym working out, it's a great way to, instead of listening to whatever music, country or otherwise, I can listen to the Bible being read to me. Okay? It's a great tool for kids too. Speaking of kids and adults and everybody, I highly recommend the Jesus Storybook Bible. Has anybody, who's used that before? It is a kid, it's written for kids, but I have said for a long time that it's a great tool for anybody that's new to the faith. I don't care if you're 12 or if you're 120, because what Sally Lloyd-Jones does in this book is she's able to take some of the big level themes and ideas of the Bible and just beautifully write about how they all point to Jesus. So from the very beginning at creation all the way through the flood, Noah, Abraham, all the way through, they all point us towards Jesus. So another great tool. Studying, I've been using the Message a lot, but I study that paraphrased version alongside what I traditionally use as the ESV version. So there's, if you're new, there's all these different versions of the Bible. So making sure that you're studying in different ways. So, and then the question is, what else? What else? Music, using music, okay? How else do you study the Word? You're allowed to talk right now. This is a call and response. Right, talking it through in community, yeah? Someone else? Okay, so having good, so throughout the week maybe you have particular teachers or preachers that you use, very good, okay? Take care in that, and we'll actually talk about that at the end today. Because you want to be careful about who you use. I think those guys are good. Commentaries, right? Those are big, where a lot of smart people got together and did a lot of smart things, and there's a lot of smart stuff in there about the Bible, usually. So good commentaries are important to use. Okay? So you get the idea. They're really, you could be illiterate, never having learned how to read, and in today's day and age, much like back in Jesus' time, talking and listening to and hearing about the Bible is available to you, personally and corporately in groups, okay? But if we understand that Jesus' word is that double-edged sword, it's not just a weapon to use against people that don't know God. It's also a weapon that God uses to cut at our hearts to draw us closer to Him, okay? And so we've got to be aware of that and use these kinds of tools. Verse 13, Jesus then goes on and says, "Now that we've established that I'm the center of it all, then he says to the church, 'I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.'" I love that phrase, "I know where you dwell." Greg finished last week's sermon by repeating over and over again, "You are not alone. You are not alone. Jesus is here by the power of his Holy Spirit. He is present in this place. He's present when you go to the grocery store, he's present. He wants to work in our hearts. He wants to be alive and real to us. And I'll be honest, there's times I don't feel it, but I know the truth. And so when I don't feel it, I got to talk to the right people in my life to say, I'm just not feeling close to Jesus. I don't feel like he's real right now. And they have to be honest enough and love me enough to say, but Nathan, you know the truth. You know he's there. And over time, there's those seasons, those ebbs and flows of life where I come back to knowing that he dwells there. I love in the Message in John chapter 1, it talks about, it describes how Jesus is describing himself and how he comes to live in our neighborhood. That's kind of that, our modern day translation of him coming to dwell with us, to live with us. He wants to be in the midst of everything that we do, everything we think, every decision we make. And here's the other part of this. In Pergamum, there was a very real understanding that this other worship that was happening, whether it was to Zeus or Dionysus or the emperor or any other god that they were setting up, that Satan was using those tools to make his throne. And so it says, not only does God dwell there with them, but he understands and recognizes that there's satanic evil stuff happening in their culture. He's not dismissing the fact that that tension is there. When we talk about these thrones, these satanic thrones, there's kind of, sometimes it's easier to look back in history and recognize that they were there. You know, we don't have a lot of Zeus worship going on in our day and age, or Dionysus, or those kinds of things. And sometimes it can feel disconnected. But there are certainly thrones of Satan in our culture, right? And there's the obvious and apparent ones. There's atheism, those people who say, there is no God, I'll never believe in a God. It's just ridiculous, right? And a lot of times that's tied to science in some way, and the evolutionary theory, and people kind of build their faith on not believing in God rather than building a faith in a God that they can trust and build their lives on. There's a cult, there's all kinds of dark, evil Satan worship that is just really obvious and apparent, right? There's denying God and his power, even down to things like the abuse of children. And then some of the far-off things we see in other countries where there's cannibalism, those are easy and obvious to say that's evil and dark and satanic. But just like the church at Pergamum, we need to understand there's a lot of very subtle and I would say very scary ways that Satan has established his throne in our culture, in our neighborhoods, and sometimes even in our families. I hear a lot, especially from young people. Of course, the older I get, it's not just young people anymore, now that I'm 22. I hear a lot about, I love Jesus, but I also got to read my sign today. I don't even know what that's called now. Yes, the horoscopes, okay? Now, it's one of those very subtle ways that Satan gets into our minds, and we kind of do, I want to trust Jesus, but I also want to fit in, or I don't want to listen to everything that Jesus says through his word, and so I want to hear something that feels better through my horoscope today. Okay? I'm not saying that if you've read your horoscope today that you're evil and you're going to hell. I'm just saying you need to beware that Satan uses those things to mix up and subvert us from the truth of his word. Here's another big one. Going to the grocery store, checking out and seeing the lines of magazines. Satan is throwing other gods in our face constantly, whether it's how you look, how much money you do or don't have, how much weight you do or don't have, what's the latest celebrity crisis going on, and we build our lives around those things. Either I want that, or it's disgusting and I don't want that, or all my time's just caught up in what's going on in 17 magazine, right? Those subtle, subversive ways that Satan sneaks in, right? Let's look at it this way. Back in Civil War days, what was the primary means in which they did battle, the North and the South, with each other? They just lined up and shot at each other until there was more on this side than more on this side, and that was declared the winner. What we've learned throughout the history of our world, the most effective ways are hiding in the woods and attacking teams as they're walking past, that hidden battle that goes on, right? It's not just lining up and hoping we have more people than the other side. And guess what? That's what Satan does, especially in our culture. He's trying to get into the little things, the dark corners, the crevices of our lives. And if we're not on point and paying attention, he takes hold of those things. Politics, we happen to be in the middle of this, where politics is the most important thing, and we build our world around that. And guess what? I'm not saying one candidate is a Satan and the other isn't. That's ridiculous. What I am saying is we start to worship the political dialogue rather than worshiping Jesus and seeing the political dialogue through our relationship with Jesus. I think we need to live together so that we know if we're going to be good for marriage long term. I'm still going to show up to church. I'm still going to read my Bible every day, but I'm going to ignore the things that I don't want to hear. So that, because it makes sense culturally, but it doesn't make sense biblically. It's built on me owning something rather than me trusting Jesus. So, we got to understand that not only were the thrones of Satan in Pergamum at that time, but there are thrones of Satan here, and there may be thrones that we don't even recognize right now that we're worshiping. And I want to encourage you and challenge you and plead with you, please wrestle with the reality of what God might be saying to you. Because then it goes on. Verse 13. Yet, he's speaking to the church, yet you hold fast my name, meaning you cling to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Right? So he's saying, I'm writing to you because I love you, I'm warning you, but at the same time, that warning is coming because I love you so passionately and deeply that you have not denied the faith. That you've held fast, you've been tenacious, you've been missional, you've been sharing this with other people. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, this guy is important because from what we can tell, he was the first martyr in the church of Pergamum, meaning he was the first one that was killed for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we see that, right? John is on an island writing this letter because they tried to boil him alive, he didn't die, so now they've exiled him to this island of Patmos, and now because he, through Jesus, is writing this letter to the church of Pergamum, he understands that there's torture. He understands that there's crisis, that there's persecution. Antipas happened to be, tradition tells us, boiled alive in a brass bowl. Romans were notorious throughout history for how evil they could be in the way they killed people. Obviously, crucifixion being the foremost. But this guy, a leader in the church of Pergamum, was not willing to deny his faith in Jesus Christ unto death, unto a horrible death. Now, please, Jesus, I don't want to be in that place where I have to say whether I'm going to get into that bowl or not. But what I do want, and I think what Antipas saw too, was that he wanted more than what his life meant. He wanted Jesus to say, Antipas, my faithful witness. When I meet Jesus face to face one day, I want him to say, Nathan, my faithful witness. No matter the means of what got me to that point, whether it was death or persecution or pain or joy or a long life or a short life, I want to stand before my Savior and he says, you are my faithful witness. Am I going to fail in that process? Absolutely. Are you going to fail in that process? Most definitely. But in that growth, in that process, I want to stand before Jesus where I've done what I need to do. I've been faithful to the very end. You hold fast to my name. So how do we hold fast to the name of Jesus? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 10 real quick. We're going to jump around to a few verses here. But the first thing we need to do to hold fast to his name is we've got to trust his name. And this is a famous passage, Romans chapter 12. Paul writes in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Sometimes we just have to say what we want to believe. And then when we believe, we say what we believe. Right? So Paul's making this statement that we've got to trust. Our trust is built on what we say. You've got to, nothing will build your faith more than you talking about your faith. And nothing will empower you more to do what you know you should do than by saying, Jay, I need your help. I have to make this decision. Greg, I've got to make this change in my life. And as you talk that through, it empowers you in your faith to do it. So our actions follow our words, but our words empower our actions. And that's what Paul is saying here. So we've got to trust in that way. We've got to worship. You hold fast to Jesus' name by worshiping him. And we do it really in an awesome way here at City View in the way we sing, in the way we speak. We read scripture together today. But this is the scene of where Jesus in Luke chapter 4 Jesus is being tempted in the desert just before he starts his ministry. He's being tempted by Satan. And in verse 6, Satan says to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to you whom I will. If you then will worship me," so Satan's saying, if you just worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Worship is definitely what we sing, but worship is all of our lives. Worship is an orientation of where we're directing our decisions. How you write your checks and pay your bills is an act of worship. How you invest your time, how you discipline and love your children, all of that is worship. It's where you're pointing it towards. Is it pointing towards me and how I'm going to figure it out? Is it pointing towards one of the thrones that Satan might be setting up in our lives? Or is it pointing to, I'm going to make this decision to take this job because it's an act of worship towards Jesus? It's that directional position that we find ourselves in. And then we hold fast to his name by perseverance. In John chapter 17, just before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed for his disciples then and the future church that would follow. And he prayed to the Father in verses 11 through 12. And he said, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So Jesus says to his Father, I'm going to be with you in heaven, but I'm leaving them behind. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, speaking of Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's scary sometimes when we read through Revelation, and we read this letter in particular, is that I know, standing here, I've been serving Jesus for almost 20 years now, is that when I get a chance to preach like this, that I'm speaking to many who I trust are going to follow Jesus faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully, and I know some that aren't. And it can be painful. Sometimes it's easier just to ignore those realities, but the reality is God has called us to is to preach his word, to persevere. For those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ today, I want to encourage you to persevere, to trust his name, to worship him, to persevere, to hold fast to the name of God. So then we go back to Revelation chapter 2. I may have lost my place completely. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you," okay? So he gives an example of Antipas. He encourages them, thanks them for holding fast to his name, and now he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." So Balaam, in the Old Testament, we meet him in Numbers chapter 22. And so for the next almost 10 chapters, there's this story of Balaam, who was a prophet of God. God had chosen him to speak his words and chose him to speak words specifically to the king at that time, Balak. So Balak's the king. He's got power. And you read through, I was struggling through it as I was reading it again this morning. It looks kind of like Balaam's being faithful to God. But there's these instances where he's blind to what God is really trying to say to him and say through him to Balak and the people at that time. And so there's this stumbling almost of Balaam trying to do right by God, but then failing. And eventually, he does fail. And as you read through those few chapters, you find that in the end, Balaam became a false prophet in a sense. He strayed from what God had called him to do, and he ended up telling the king that child prostitution and sacrifice was just part of worship. He had allowed the subversive message of Satan to take the throne of his life instead of allowing Jesus to allow God to be on the throne of his heart. So not only is it our responsibility to follow Christ because of us, but guess what? We're all leaving a legacy. And the people that followed Balaam ended up not doing well because of his unfaithfulness to God. Your choice on how you will be faithful to Christ does not just end with you. And this is Jesus' warning to the church of Pergamum. The decisions you make now are going to have generational impact on those that will follow. Some of you are sitting here, like me, who are the fruit of generations of faithfulness. I can trace it back to my great-grandfather all the way through, that they were men, my great-grandfather, grandfather, my dad, faithful men to the gospel, by no means perfect. I would say that to my dad's face too, but by no means perfect, but faithful. And now I'm trying to continue that legacy on through my family and hopefully my grandchildren and so on. But if it's all about me and then I just ignore the realities of what Christ is calling me to, guess what? It's going to have some, we're all leaving a legacy. What kind of legacy is it? Tied in with Balaam and Balak, it goes on to say, middle of verse 14, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We learned that a couple weeks ago. Those that want to conquer others, right? So there's all this cultural stuff happening. Pergamum was similar to kind of like the Vegas of its day. Whatever you feel like, whatever you want to do, it's just open game. And he's pulling, Jesus is calling the believers to do what in verse 16? Therefore, repent. You may not be there yet, but repent. Turn your hearts towards me. Maybe you are there and you need to repent, to turn away from what you're doing or what you're thinking or what you're practicing and back to me. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here's where some of the struggle comes in. From all accounts, the nation of Turkey, I think the last data showed that it was less than 1% of the country is evangelical Christian. And in this city of Pergamum, there is no evident church, Christian church today. One of the struggles of going through these letters is the reality of Jesus' warnings to his people then and to us now. That at some point in history, the church of Pergamum that was faithful didn't stay faithful, didn't pass on the legacy. And today that city is without, as far as we can tell, a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to encourage us with as we finish. He goes on and says, when you repent in verse 16, if you don't repent, I'm going to come with a war and the sword of my mouth. And then he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear and what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a stone, a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus did not tell the church at Pergamum to retreat from the mess. He didn't say, listen, I know Satan has his throne there, and I know there's a lot of false worship happening, and it's kind of like Vegas style, whatever people want to do, they can do, so you need to get out of there as quick as possible. He said, in the midst of that mess is where your light is going to shine brightest. Last weekend, beginning of this week, we did our kitchen renovation in our house, because that's where kitchens are usually. So our kitchen wasn't terrible, but Pam had a dream, a vision, and it became reality. What we found after we finished the transformation of the kitchen, painted cabinets, put in some new lighting and that kind of thing, once the new lighting was in and the brightness of the cabinets were there, you realize how dark it used to be. If we had never made the transformation, we never really would have seen how bright and lit up the kitchen could be, which is what we were going for. And as I thought about this passage, you know what? Jesus is calling us. He doesn't want us to retreat from the darkness. He wants his light to shine in the darkness to bring more light. So if you're in a hard place and it's messy and it's gritty and hard and and sometimes you just feel like you're not making any progress, cling closer to Jesus, get more followers of Jesus around you, and stay in the mess. Stay there where God can bring light into the darkness. Now, that's a generalized statement. There are individual situations where with good counsel, it makes sense to remove yourself from that mess because it's abusive or it's hard or it's evil. And you need space away because you're not equipped to handle it. But by and large, guess what? If we go through the, I'm not saying we can't go through the shopping line at Price Chopper anymore just because there's magazines. Change the lens in which you see those magazines. Pray for those celebrities that are pasting themselves on the covers of those things and portraying darkness and satanic stuff and evil stuff. Pray for them. Don't just not go shopping anymore, right? Engage in a new way because Jesus wants us there. He needs us there. He doesn't rescue us from this reality, but he reminds us that his word is living and active. We need that sharp two-edged sword where we can speak the truth of God's word in love and grace and in authority to those who need to hear it because they're far from him. And that same truth, that same sword needs to cut at our hearts. Because Jesus wants to make us more and more like him, and we need his Holy Spirit and his word to do that. So here's how we do it. If the darkness needs light, number one, we've got to be influenced by the right people. And when we heard that sometimes listening to good teachers throughout the week is important to help us learn the word, and I totally agree. If you don't know if someone's a good teacher or preacher, ask one of us. Because I'll guarantee you something, Satan uses a lot of so-called preachers to do his bidding. So you've got to be influenced by the right people. You've got to take care in this endeavor. Okay? And then secondly, you've got to know what you're doing with your time, your talent, and your treasure. So sometimes we can measure where we're at in Christ and what we're doing in the midst of the mess based on how we're investing our time, the talents and gifts that God has given us, and then obviously the treasure of our homes, of our finances, of our cars, our vehicles, all those types of things. And then we've got to be able to step aside with other believers that we trust and evaluate and measure what we really want to do with our time, with our emotions, right? Sometimes if we're not influenced by the right people, our emotions get influenced by that too. So if I'm a follower of some political candidate who might be really angry a lot of the time, guess what? I become angry because I like him or her, and I want that person to win, but I take on their identity. That's a scary place to be. I want to take on the identity of Jesus Christ. So we need to be able to repent and recognize. All to the point of that we need to understand that faithful, consistent, and intentional living in the midst of the mess is really what Jesus is calling us to. And he alludes to this hidden manna and this white stone. Hidden manna is the idea that God's going to provide for you in the midst of that mess. Just like he did with the Israelites back in the Old Testament, he will give you the food you need in the midst of that challenge and that struggle and the thing that hurts and it's painful and there's joy and there's hope. He's going to give you what you need if you pursue it. But I love even more this idea of the white stone. In that day, this Tisera stone represented four things. Number one, it could be a ticket used for special banquets. So they didn't have like QR codes and apps and that kind of thing back in the day. So you'd get a stone with a name on it, and that would be your entrance ticket into the show or to the banquet. Secondly, it also represented a vote, right? So in a jury situation, they had a white stone and a black stone. If the jury said you're guilty, guess what? You got the black stone. But if you were free and you were acquitted, you got the white stone. Sounds like Jesus a little bit. It was a symbol of victory for an athlete. So they didn't have nice big gold medals all the time. But if you won the race, you got a white stone. And then lastly, it could be used to show freedom to a slave. You were enslaved, you were owned by somebody, and for whatever reason or circumstance, you were set free, you were given that stone, and you held on to that stone wherever you went. This is what Jesus does for us. That's why this white stone imagery is so important to us, because maybe we get that entrance into heaven. Our eternity is secured. Maybe we recognize that we were guilty and Jesus set us free. Maybe we need to win the race that he's called us to. Or maybe, like you and me, we were a slave and now Jesus has set us free. And so as we finish, I want to read a quote from John Newton. He was the one that wrote the song Amazing Grace. And he was speaking to, these words we're going to read are his words of counsel to someone he was mentoring named William Wilberforce. And the story goes like this. John Newton is reading these words, and William Wilberforce was a politician in the midst of England at the time. And through his lifelong efforts of living in the mess of politics, he was the one that is credited with bringing freedom to the slave trade, to setting all slaves free. So John Newton, this older guy, said to William Wilberforce, "You meet with many things that weary you and disgust you, but then they are inseparably connected with your path of duty. And though you cannot do all the good you wish for, some good is done. It costs you something, and it exposes you to many impertinences from which you would gladly be exempted. But if, upon the whole, you are thereby instrumental in promoting the cause of God and the public good, you will have no reason to regret." So whether it was Jesus speaking to the church of Pergamum, or whether it was John Newton encouraging this passionate follower of Jesus Christ, William Wilberforce, he's saying it's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But in that, no matter what kind of good you get done in the process, God is building something that's going to bear so much more fruit in the years to come. And today, we live in a world, by and large, that looks at slavery as evil, rather than William Wilberforce when he started his journey, where it was an accepted practice of life. He changed societal values over 40, 50 years of his life to a point where it was looked at as evil. And we now are receiving the legacy of his faithfulness. We're not all going to end some great societal evil in the world. But if we can remain in the mess and faithful to Jesus in the process, he will do the work. And we will be a part of that. Jesus, I pray now by the power of your Spirit that you continue to grow us just like you did the church of Pergamum. But I pray that 5-10 generations from now, they will look back on the church of Schenectady, of which we are a part, and they will be reaping the benefit of faithful followers of Jesus Christ that recognize their need for you, that recognize that your sharp two-edged sword needed to cut into our own hearts and make us obedient and faithful and joyful in the midst of the struggle and the pain. Jesus, you are able. We can't do it, and we need you.